Oh, there we go. Maybe too much. Okay. Yeah, too much. Little down. Okay, I've been a pastor for a few years, and in my experience, what I've noticed is that the hardest week to preach a sermon is the week after Easter. And the reason why is because Easter is a day where churches tend to throw the kitchen sink at it, right? They have the A team, worship team come up, right? All the best players and singers come out. They have baptisms, they have, the best kind of lunches. The pastor comes and gives a sermon he's been preparing for like 40 weeks in a row, right? And so Easter tends to be this great event of celebration, and it should be, right? It's only fitting that we should have a lot of emphasis and joy on Easter because what? We're celebrating Jesus' resurrection. That should be, at least in terms of our chronology, the focal point of our year. And so it's only fitting that we do throw the kitchen sink at Easter. But woe to the pastor who has to preach the sermon the week afterwards, because everyone has these super high expectations, right? They're like, oh my gosh, we're going to have a great sermon and it's going to be a great service. But you have the regular praise team up there and the regular lunch, and you got this guy no one even knows standing up here giving the sermon. It's kind of like, what is this? It's that inevitable post-Easter letdown. And that's why, although I love being here, this is going to be tough. And I just want to say that from the beginning. But I think in some way, it's kind of a metaphor for our own spiritual lives, right? Because many times we have our own Easter experiences, not necessarily on Easter, but just an experience of God where we feel restored and redeemed and renewed by God. And we feel so excited about our life going forward, right? We feel like I've put my past behind me. Everything I've done before, I can just forget about it and I can move on. And we feel so excited. But inevitably, there is this kind of post-Easter letdown in our own lives, where our lives and our past begins to catch up with us. We repeat maybe old behaviors, or we begin to indulge in old mentalities that we had before. And when that happens, sometimes what we can feel is we can question the authenticity of the restoration that we experienced. Maybe it was at a revival meeting or a retreat or just a personal time with God. We can begin to reflect on that and think to ourselves, maybe that wasn't real. Maybe I really wasn't restored and healed by God, because if I were, how come my life looks like this? Right? Why am I remembering or repeating the mistakes of my past? Why is this happening? And so when we have that kind of post-Easter letdown, we can begin to doubt what God is doing. Begin to doubt that God ever did really speak to us, or that he has a plan for our lives whatsoever. Now, what I want to present to us today is that when we experience those moments, in my experience, it's not so much that we have to call into question what God is doing or that God restored us or redeemed us. Instead, we have to transform our understanding of what God's redemption looks like altogether. Because many of us, we actually have a slightly faulty understanding of what it means to be restored or renewed by God. What does renewal and new life look like in Christ? I think sometimes we have a little bit different understanding of what that looks like. And so what I want to do is I want to go through another post-Easter passage, which is John 21, verses 15 through 19. Now, with this passage of Scripture, you really can't read it in isolation. You can't just read it and understand it just by reading that one passage. Really, you have to know some context going into it and what happens before this. Specifically, you have to learn about the relationship between Peter and Jesus and what their relationship is like. And most of you probably know, if you've grown up in church, Peter is one of the disciples, and he's a very bold man, very courageous man. And at one point in time, Jesus says that I'm going to be persecuted and crucified, and everyone will abandon me. But Peter, being the brave soul that he is, stands up and he says point blank, everyone may abandon you, but I never will forsake you. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth that before the rooster crows, before dawn comes, you will betray me three times. And I'm sure because this is a prophecy that Peter had no idea what he's talking about. Think about it for a moment, right? If someone told you, before the rooster crows, you're gonna mess me up. It's like, rooster, what are you talking about? This makes no sense to him. He doesn't understand what's gonna happen, the enormity of what is about to take place. And so you fast forward to the Thursday before Good Friday, and of course, Jesus is arrested, and he's being questioned by the authorities, both the Jewish and the Roman authorities. And Peter, out of all the disciples, actually follows through. He doesn't abandon Jesus at that point. And I do want to point that out. Because many times when we think about Peter, what do we think? We think that he runs away automatically, but he doesn't, right? The whole reason that he gets into the messes that he gets into is because he's a little braver than the average disciple. Why does he fall through the waves? Because he got out of the boat. Why does he deny Jesus three times? Because he was following Jesus a little more closely than other people were. Right? And so I do want to reform that understanding of the Apostle Peter, because my name is Peter. I take offense sometimes when you know people don't like that name or think he's a coward. But he does follow a little more closely. And as he does, he's approached by some people who are by a campfire. And they ask him, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? You can kind of understand what Peter's going to do here, because this is a dangerous situation. He has no idea what these people's intentions are. Right? It's a mob. It's a mob mentality that's going on here. People have just cried out for Jesus' blood. And so he doesn't know what they're going to do. And so you can understand his fear, but he says, no, I don't know this guy. I have no idea who this man is. And so they pull back and they ask him a second time, we know that you follow this man, this Nazarene. And he says a second time, no, I have no idea what you're talking about. And so they ask him a third time, they press him and say, we know that you are a follower of this Jesus. And then what Peter says in response, he says, right now God is watching me, and as God watches me, I'm telling you, I have no idea who this man is. He says, on an oath, that's what that means. He says, God's watching me right now, and he's watching me as I say, I don't know who this man is. He's basically abandoning Jesus altogether. He's saying, as God is my witness, I don't know this man. He betrays him absolutely fully. And right at that moment, what happens but the rooster crows? And the enormity of what has just taken place begins to dawn on Peter. And it says in the scripture, he begins to weep bitterly. He weeps bitterly because he has just completely failed. He has completely and utterly failed as a follower of Jesus Christ. Fortunately, that is not the end of the story. And that's not the end of the story of Jesus or of Peter at all. And there's a lot of wonderful things that take place afterwards. As we know from last week, that Jesus doesn't stay dead, that he rises from the dead and presents himself to people and teaches them. And these people, even though they'd be threatened with death and tortured and actually killed, would never recant that testimony, right? If this was something that they would have made up, that they saw Jesus alive, you would think that they would probably take it back if they were being tortured, right? If you were living out a lie, something you had not seen with your own eyes, and someone says, hey, I'm going to cut off your fingers if you don't take it back. If you were just making it up, you'd probably say, I made it up. I'll take it back right now. None of them did that. None of the apostles, none of the disciples, none of the followers of Jesus ever did that. They could not take that back, the fact that they had seen Jesus rise from the dead. And that's the truth of what happens. And so, obviously, they're overjoyed. They're overjoyed that now Jesus is alive. And I'm sure Peter's overjoyed as well, but I'm sure he's a little embarrassed, right? Because I'm sure he's thinking in that point in time, man, I hope Jesus never brings that up. In fact, I hope he didn't see me, but I know he's Jesus and he probably did. But I hope that he never brings up that whole betraying you three times thing, right? That's how most of us would feel, you know, glad that he's alive, but at the same time, just a little ashamed, a little chagrined about it. And that's where we enter into with John 21. That's the real context, right? That you have to understand the betrayal of Jesus to understand the reinstatement of Peter. So that's where we enter in with the passage that was read today, that Peter's about to be reinstated and restored to Jesus as one of the disciples. Now let's look at how he does that. What does godly restoration look like according to what we just saw? Well, I'm just going to recap it for us. Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter, being a good man, good disciple, says, yes, of course I love you. But then he asks him a second time. He says, do you love me? And it's just kind of a fact of human nature that whenever anyone asks you two times in a row whether you love them, you know you're in trouble, or else they're in trouble. Right? If you're married and your spouse says, hey, do you love me? And you say yes, and they ask you again, do you really love me? Then you know you're in trouble. Same with your kids, right? I have three kids, one more on the way. If one of my kids come up to me and say, do you love me, daddy? I know I'm going to get mad in about a second because they've done something wrong and they're trying to butter me up. And that's exactly what's going on here. Right? So put yourself in Peter's shoes. The first time, innocent enough. Second time, he knows there's something weird, but he's not sure. He's like, yes, of course, I love you. But it's the third time that's the kicker. The third time he says, do you really love me? It begins to dawn on him, right? Because three times Peter betrays Jesus or denies Jesus, and three times Jesus asks Peter, do you really love me? Those two events are tied together, right? The betrayal of Jesus and the reinstatement of Peter are lockstepped. And so in some way, what Jesus does is that he brings up Peter's greatest failing, right? That's what he's doing. He's consciously reminding him of what he has done wrong. And that's not lost on Peter. Peter's not dense. He understands when he hears that third time, basically his heart breaks and he's saddened by this because he knows what Jesus is doing, that Jesus is reminding him of this enormous moment that took place. And he says, you know all things. You can see me. You know that I love you. You know that despite what I did, I still really love you. And then after that, only after going through that and talking about it and having Peter talk about it, does Jesus go on to reinstate him fully as a disciple and give a prophecy as to what kind of life Peter would lead as the leader of the early church. That is how Peter is restored. That is how God restores, reinstates, and renews us. And that is very different from our understanding of reinstatement, isn't it? Because when we think about being restored by God, if we want to have a new life with God, our understanding usually is a little more close to forgetfulness than anything else, isn't it? Then when we want to have a new beginning, that means we want to forget the past. We want to forget anything that we've done wrong. We want to forget our failings. We want to forget the things that have embarrassed us or have hurt us. And that's what it means to move on. That's what it means to be restored by God. If I could just forget all the things that I've done wrong and all the wrong that's been done to me, man, that's really what I want. That's what God wants for my life. And what we see from this passage is no, God does not want you to forget. He wants you to be forgiven. And that's a very different thing. And I think sometimes we screw those things up. We interchange them. And we think that what God wants for us is to simply forget all the wrongs, when instead that's not what he wants. He wants to restore us through those things. He wants to redeem us through our experiences, not by bypassing, not by avoiding and taking detours around it, or just putting a blanket over it and simply walking over it. God's truest restoration in our lives is through our pain. It's through our experiences, nothing less. Now, as I say that, I'm sure some of us are probably thinking to ourselves, if that's what God's restoration really looks like, then I don't want God's restoration. If I have to remember the worst moments of my life, the times when I've absolutely failed, then I would rather forget, right? Isn't that kind of how we operate as human beings, especially in Asian cultures, right? In kind of Confucian values, isn't it better to just sweep things under the rug than deal with it directly? Isn't that what we've been taught? And so for many of us, as we hear this, we're kind of thinking to ourselves, well, I don't want God's restoration then because I don't want to remember. I don't want to confront these things. I don't want to deal with them. I think forgetfulness is fine. It's been working for the last 10 years. Why won't it work for the next 40 or whatever? And we actually feel this way. So what I want to present to you kind of on a more practical note is four reasons why it is so important that we do not forget where we've been. It is so important that we don't just whitewash our failings and the ways that we've been failed as well, but instead we engage them, we remember them, we process them, we journey with God through them. So the first reason is this, is that if you forget, you will repeat. If you forget, you will repeat. Right? Nothing hurts the momentum of a Christian life more than repeating sins over and over and over again, right? Isn't that what we've all experienced? You go to a retreat, a revival, even youth. It doesn't matter how old you are. You experience God and you come back and you are fired up. You are excited. You are never going to do that ever again. You're never going to think that way. You're never going to engage in that behavior again. And for 1 week, you don't. For 1 week, 2 weeks, maybe longer than that, you don't. But as the memory of that conviction and that failing, that sin begins to pass out of our minds, the likelihood of us repeating it gets higher and higher, doesn't it? And then when we repeat that behavior, that mentality again, man, all the momentum of our lives, all the wind is just drops out of our sails. And we look at ourselves and say, I'm a failure. I'm such a failure at this. I can't do this. I'm not, God's not working in my life. That moment of redemption is not real. Nothing takes the wind out of our sails faster than repetition, than vicious cycles that we get into. And the heart, the engine that drives those vicious cycles is forgetfulness. If you forget your past, you are doomed to repeat it. Isn't that the old saying that we always hear? That those who forget their history are always doomed to repeat it? That's how it is in our own lives. If you forget all the things that you've done, you forget your missteps and the ways that God's grace has covered you, enveloped you, then you're going to repeat it over and over again. And none of us want that. None of us want to live out this vicious Christian cycle, right? At some point in time, all of us want to get off the roller coaster and just start actually moving forward with Christ. And that happens through remembrance. Not brooding, right? Not sitting there and, you know, thinking that we're such bad people. Right? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a godly remembrance that acknowledges that we are fallen, but that God has redeemed us through our fallenness. Right? And that's so important that if you want to move beyond that cycle, and if you don't want to repeat your past, then you must remember it. You must remember it in some way. That's one practical reason. The second reason why it's important that we don't forget is that if you forget, you cannot teach. If you forget, you cannot teach. I think most of you probably know that the Christian experience is not just about experiencing God. It's not just about learning more about God, but it's about teaching other people, right? It's not just about being blessed, but blessing others. It's not just about receiving, but giving in turn. That's what the Christian life is at its fullest, the body of Christ is, that we are called to be teachers and evangelists and encouragers and apostles and all these different roles the body is supposed to fill is it's a giving kind of role that we give out to other people. Now, what we should realize is the most powerful teachers and prophets and pastors that we have in our lives aren't the people who preach out of book knowledge, right? If you think about your own life, the people who have affected you the most and you listen to the most closely, are they the people who simply own the right books on their bookshelf and can flip to the right passage and say, well, according to what this guy says, you should do this, and so go ahead and do it. Are those the people who transform your lives as your teachers, as your encouragers? No. It's the people who preach out of the wealth of their own personal experience. It's the people who say, listen, I went through that. I went through that kind of relationship, and let me tell you how it went and how long it took me to get back on track. And so out of that memory, let me tell you, don't do that because it's really dumb and you're really going to hurt yourself. Take it from me. It's the people who can say, take it from me, who have the most authority as teachers, right? And I think what we should realize is this, is that if we forget our past and we forget the things that we have done wrong and the ups and downs of our lives, then we lose the authority that we have as teachers of other people. And we simply don't have the power that we can have if we remember what we've gone through. We're able to guide people through those things. How are you going to guide your children or the youth group of this church if we simply forget our own youth? If we say, oh, I don't remember high school. High school sucked. I'm not going to remember it. I'm just going to go on, right? How are you going to teach any of these kids about pressure, about sexuality, about peers, about relationships? How are you going to teach them if you forget it? If someone goes to college and you say, oh, I don't remember college. I did a lot of weird stuff during college. I'd rather not remember it. They're going to do weird stuff too. And they want to hear someone who's done weird stuff tell them, should I do this weird stuff or should I not do this weird stuff? Honestly, if we forget, we lose our power and authority as teachers. We lose our power and authority out of half the Christian experience, out of anything. So I encourage you, if you want to teach, as we are called to do, if you want to encourage and guide young people or your friends, your brothers and sisters, then you have to remember your past. If you don't, you can't. You'll simply be using Bible study materials and saying, well, question four doesn't give me the answer, so I'm sorry, I don't know what to tell you anymore. And that's not what we want either. The third thing is that if you forget, you will not appreciate. If you forget, you will not appreciate. Let's say you took the book of Acts and you looked at Peter's life just through the book of Acts of the Apostles, right? The book of Acts is written by Luke, the same guy who wrote Luke. And Luke tends to have a very, very good view of Peter. He's very complimentary towards Peter. If you just read Acts of the Apostles in isolation, you would think that Peter was a stand-up guy from the very beginning. Because really, from the very beginning of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, he's a great leader. He leads even before the Pentecost. Even before the Pentecost, he is gathering up the disciples. He's doing a good job. And he does a pretty darn good job to the very end of his life. The end of his life, if you don't know how Peter dies, he's martyred, meaning that he's killed by the Roman Empire, or by the authorities. And he didn't think he was worthy of dying like Jesus. So what does he say? He says, I am not like Jesus. I cannot even be close to Jesus. So you know what? If you're going to crucify me, you crucify me upside down. That's the only way that I'm accept this. And that's what happens. They say, fine, so be it. And since this day, he is remembered for this. Thousands of years later, he honored God, and he is a model for us as believers. You take Peter's life in isolation, just the end of it, and it's like, wow, what a great testimony this is. But that's not the full testimony of Peter, right? You have Peter who slices a soldier's ear off. You have Peter who falls through the waves. You have Peter who betrayed Jesus. You have Peter in all those other failings of his life. And then when you take those stories and you fold them in with what comes in the book of Acts, you begin to see how much he has changed. And then it's not just, oh, this great guy got a little better. It is this idiot became the head of the early church. This proud, conceited moron became a leader and a father to so many people. Establish the church upon this Petros, this rock. That's the full story of Peter. And in that story, we are so much more appreciative of God's grace, because look how far it took someone from being an absolute failure into being the father of the early church. And so it is with our own lives. If you just take a snapshot of your best moment, right, your absolute high point, that retreat, that revival, whatever the case may be, and they say, okay, here it is, Polaroid picture of that moment. And you say, God, I'm thankful for this moment. You will be slightly thankful because it is a good moment. But what makes us truly thankful is remembering the distance that we traveled beforehand. That God, I was here. And you take a snapshot of your lowest moment and you say, look how low I was and look where I am now. Our thankfulness is driven by the distance from where we were to where we are now. That's where our appreciation of the gospel is. That's why grace is so amazing. Not because we were good people and Jesus died for us, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what makes us thankful, is the remembrance of where we were. Where we were. If you forget where you were and your mistakes, your lowest points, then you're just a little thankful from here to here. And that's Thanksgiving. I'm not going to say it's not. But the real depth of your Thanksgiving should be from here to here. The lowest points of your life to the very heights. And that is the reservoir from which we thank God. The last reason why we shouldn't forget is that if you forget, you cannot be healed. If you forget, you cannot be healed. You know, forgetfulness, I think, has a good medical analogy. I don't know if there's some doctors. If I'm an Asian church, there's got to be some doctors here. When you take medicine, there are different kinds of medicine, right? There's medicine that actually heals, like an antibiotic or, you know, an antiviral kind of thing. And there are some that just make us feel better, palliatives, right? Like morphine or Novocaine, those kinds of things. And the thing is that when you take antibiotics, you don't immediately feel better. In fact, you could feel the same for quite a bit of amount of time. When you take a palliative, when you take morphine or whatever, oh, you feel better right away. You feel like, oh, I'm being healed. This is healing. This is great. But the fact is that you are not being healed, right? That if you're taking Novocaine or whatever to make yourself feel better, your wounds are not closing as a result. The morphine's not going to that site, the surgical site, and making things better. It's just making you feel better for a little while. And when that morphine wears off, you will know it. You will know that nothing has improved. That if you don't actually take care of the wound that you've incurred, that the morphine actually hurts you. Because it distracts you from what is actually dangerously wrong with your body. And that's what the problem was with leprosy in the New Testament. Lepers can't feel pain in their extremities. And so what would happen with leprosy is that people thought it would make your digits or your arms or legs fall off, and it wouldn't. What would happen with lepers is that they would bang themselves or hurt themselves grievously, and they wouldn't even know it. And their limbs would get infected, gangrenous, and they would have to be removed as a result because they didn't know they were hurt. They didn't know that there was a weeping sore on them. They had no idea because they could not feel that pain. That's what forgetfulness is like. It does not heal. It doesn't heal any of us. It is like morphine. It's like Novocaine. Yeah, it makes us feel better for a little while, but it doesn't actually bind you up. It doesn't take your woundedness and close it. It doesn't make you into a more whole person. All it does, it puts it off to a later time period. And so many of us have experienced that, right? Where you try to forget the past and you say, I'm just going to move across the country because that's going to do it. And guess what? It catches up with you. I've moved across the country. I started off in Chicago, then I went to Connecticut, and then LA, and then Virginia, and then DC. And guess what? Whatever I buried always came up again. It always comes up again. That's what forgetfulness is like. It does not heal. It simply whitewashes. It's simply a Band-Aid that does nothing more. Instead, the way in which God heals us is very, very different. In order to illustrate this, I want to close with one more passage of Scripture. And that is the passage about the bleeding woman. Instead of reading, I'm just going to describe it. There's a woman who's bleeding, has been bleeding for 12 years. And in Jewish culture, if you're bleeding, if a woman is bleeding in a certain way, that means she's unclean, which means that she cannot go to the temple courts and worship with the rest of the nation. So she basically is unclean. She can't be close to people anymore, right? On top of that, in order to be healed, because she's so desperate for healing, she has spent all of her money on doctors. So she's broke. She's broke. She's isolated from people. She has no money. She's in physical pain from these treatments that doctors gave her at that time period. And that is what this woman is like. And she's so desperate to be healed, she says, if I can just touch Jesus' cloak, I think that I can just be healed. I can just touch his cloak. And so that's what she does. She inches her way through this crowd, and she just grasps the corner of his cloak, and she is healed of that bleeding condition. She feels it in herself that the bleeding has stopped. Right? Miracle, an amazing moment. But then Jesus does something really weird, something that kind of reminds us of John 21. And he stops everyone on the way to healing a dying girl, and he says, who touched me? Who touched me? Imagine this. You're at a restaurant, and someone's dying across the way at another table, and your friend's a heart surgeon or whatever. And he says, he's dying. You got to go help him. And he says, okay, I'll go. And he walks over, and he says, wait, who touched me? That's the context here. The disciples are like, are you crazy? Everyone's touching you. And this girl is dying. Just forget about it and keep on going. Right? And on a personal level, it's a little, I don't know, uncomfortable. You would think if you had to guess what the Christ-like thing to do in this situation, it would be just let her go, right? Don't make her say anything. That's going to make her feel worse. Don't just let her be healed and go along her way. She's been healed. She's healed, Jesus. Just let it go. Don't make her stand up. Don't make her say anything, right? That just seems mean-spirited. That's not Christ-like as we think Christ-like should be. So why does Jesus do that? Because Jesus does say, who touched me? And this woman, trembling with fear, it says. She's so afraid of standing up, says, it was me. I touched your cloak. Why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus do that? He does that because her healing wasn't complete yet. He wasn't done. You see, like I said at the beginning, yes, she was bleeding, and that was healed instantaneously through the clutching of the cloak. But what about her isolation from other people? What about the 12 years that she spent yards and yards away from other human beings? What about the separation she felt from God because she was unclean? What about the lack of love that she experienced? What about her brokenness? What about all of those feelings that she had? Were those healed when she touched the cloak? No. Only the bleeding was healed, not the emotional, spiritual brokenness. So why does Jesus do this? He does it so he can complete his work because he says, go, daughter, go in peace. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace, your faith has healed you. And that is why Jesus stops her. So he says, wait, don't go yet, because I need to tell you that you're my daughter. I need to tell you that there's peace now. You've been in such turmoil and unrest, but guess what? I want to say a word of peace over you. That's why Jesus doesn't let her go. Not to let her stand out, not to isolate her and make her an object of ridicule, but to make her an object of love, to complete the healing that he wanted for her life. And so you see, that's the reason why God calls us to be restored in that same way. Not because he wants to isolate you, not because he wants to embarrass you and kind of make you stand apart from other people, because he wants to heal you to the very core. He will not settle for Band-Aid solutions in your life. He doesn't want to whitewash a tomb. He wants you to be presented before him and stand up so you can be healed physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way possible. So that's my encouragement to you today, that as you seek God's restoration, don't seek out forgetfulness. Don't seek out the Band-Aids. Don't just cover up the past. Engage with it. Bring it before the Lord. I know it's hard. Again, in Asian context, it is so hard to do something or talk about something that brings us shame. I know it. But we have to. Because if we don't, we will forget. We won't be able to teach. We won't be thankful. And we will never truly, truly be healed. So I encourage you guys to go through that process. I'm going to just ask us to bow our heads in prayer for a quick moment. I'm going to say, brother, just to kind of, maybe you could play in the background quietly as we pray. And, you know, as you bow your heads and close your eyes, I'm just going to ask you, if you feel like the Spirit has been, you know, leading you in this way, and there's something that you've been kind of avoiding, bypassing, kind of covering over so that it would just feel okay, that instead you would make a commitment to be seen by God. Not to forget, but to be reinstated and to be restored. That will mean talking to people. It may mean praying through it. It may mean getting counseling, professional help. It may be talking to your pastors or your elders here at this church. But I encourage you to go through that process. Don't bypass God's healing. God wants to stop you. He wants to say, go in peace, daughter, son. Be freed from your burden once and for all. No more Band-Aids for you, son. No more whitewashing, daughter. Complete, utter healing. That is what I want. I encourage you to do that. Just pray through that if you feel like God's leading you through it. I encourage you that if you feel like God is really tugging on your heart and the Holy Spirit is moving you to deal with something, not to keep it buried. And Pastor Ken's up here. I'll make myself available if you want to talk to someone you'll never see again. And I'll be here as well. But I encourage you, don't throw dirt on this anymore. It hurts us more to carry this burden around with us year after year than it does for us just to be healed once and for all. So I encourage you to really process through it. And also, don't be ashamed to get help. Don't be ashamed of counseling. Don't be ashamed of seeing a psychiatrist or a doctor about something. Don't be ashamed of these things. We all are broken. We all hurt, even the best and strongest amongst us. So don't hide it any longer. I encourage you. I'll make myself available, your elders, your pastor as well. I encourage you, you know, after service or whenever, just to come up and talk and pray and be relieved of this burden. Be recognized by Christ. Be healed to the very core as Christ wants for you. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that for too long we have embraced forgetfulness. We have settled for band-aid solutions. We have just poured dirt on the woundedness of our lives, God, and it has hurt us, God. Our woundedness has followed us from a relationship to a relationship, from city to city, from job to job. And it's not getting any better. Our wounds are festering, and it's hurting us. We cannot teach others, or we feel ill-qualified. We repeat these things over and over. We are not thankful, and we are not healed. God, I pray that today your Holy Spirit would begin to do a work in each one of us, that you would expose to us the things that we have been pushing dirt over, and you would swipe away that dirt, and instead you would dig out the root of that weed in our lives, and you would throw it on the fire in Jesus' name. Instead, you would bring true healing, as you brought to Peter a real reinstatement, real healing as you brought to that bleeding woman. We don't want to just be healed in one part of our lives. We want to be healed in every way possible. So Jesus, we pray that you would do that work. Holy Spirit, do that work today. Continue to work on people's hearts. We thank you that you are a complete healer. Complete healer. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.